If some of you have been looking at the MIE rotors, St John's, St Andrews, Bixley Farm, the last couple of weeks, wondering what's happening, you'll see a little code that says JCL. It's one of Mark Prentice's little codes that covers a whole load of work for us who are preaching. And it means Jesus-centered life. I've got the challenge of speaking on the first session here this morning, and the same again this afternoon. And Mark is speaking on the same material at St. John's. It's really focusing on the person of Jesus. Now, some years ago, I can remember attending a diocesan clergy away day. It wasn't this diocese, so I'm not betraying any names. And the first session started off by us being asked to look at a variety of artists' images of Jesus. There were dozens of them spread out over these tables, and select the one that appealed to us most, and use it then as like a personal focus for worship throughout the rest of the training day. Now, I got the distinct impression, Mark Prentice is not the first rebel in the Church of England, I got this distinct impression watching all this stuff, that the images that people selected said more about them than probably it said anything at all about the Jesus of Scripture. From a biblical basis, I sat there thinking, this is all a bit iffy. From a sort of personality, psychological basis, I thought this is extremely interesting to watch. But reinventing Jesus to suit our own personal preferences, our agendas, our personalities, our prejudices, it's no new thing. People have been doing it since New Testament times. And the Bible reading that Sarah brought to us shows how many people had real problems fitting the Jesus that was in front of them, facing them, fitting him into their popular expectations, mainly due to their ignorance of what God had said about what Messiah was going to be really like. The verse that I'm going to focus us on, to hang, like a nail to hang a picture on, is actually verse 58 in that reading, if you are following it, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whenever Jesus says, I tell you the truth, and he'll say it over and over and over again in John's Gospel, listen out, because he's about to say something of very, very serious importance. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. That claim by Jesus is part of an ongoing, escalating confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the context of that claim is important, which is why just for a minute or two, I want to touch on what's gone before, so you know what it's been leading up to. So previously in chapter 7, you can read how the general public are quite divided over what to think about Jesus, but also they're quite wary of falling foul of the establishment religious authorities. You'll also read how Jesus has been seriously upsetting these so-called experts in Jewish religion, by accusing them of not practicing what they preach, and by accusing them of twisting the law of Moses, who they hold up as their religious hero, twisting the law of Moses to suit their own ends and agendas. By the time we get into the beginning of chapter 8, the hostility, the hatred, the hardening of hearts towards him is getting more and more out in the open. And he knows full well where it's leading to. At the start of chapter 8, there's a story inserted about how he shames them and humiliates them publicly over the trap they tried to set up using a woman caught in the act of adultery, and the way he treats them with the contempt they deserved. They would not have forgotten that humiliation. He then goes on in chapter 8, early in chapter 8, to pick up where he left off, in fact, in chapter 6, about his unique relationship with God the Father and his unique relationship of God himself, claiming that knowing him means knowing God. And later on he's going to repeat that claim in that verse that so many even today still stumble over, where Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." Chapter 14, no one comes to the Father but by me. Unique relationship to God the Father, unique revelation of God the Father. Not only are these religious leaders struggling to understand, I get the impression that at times they're deliberately pretending to misunderstand what he's on about. So, for example, a bit earlier on in chapter 8, when he starts to talk to them about slavery to sin and being set free, and if the Son sets you free indeed. It's there in chapter 8. They come out with some sort of diversionary argument, something to do with about, I've never been slaves to anybody, which is absolute nonsense. If you even think for a minute, for the last 500 years, they've been occupied by other military forces and have had no freedom at all. But I think that's a diversionary argument to get him off his stuff about sin. It's them who actually bring this Abraham into the arguments with Jesus. Abraham is our father. We belong to Abraham. In other words, we are God's chosen people. We don't need anyone to tell us what to do or to help us. And Jesus rubbishes their pride and their pretense, their false sense of religious confidence, by pointing out that actually their behaviour has no connection at all with that great man of faith, Abraham, who actually heard God and acted upon what God said. He says your conduct actually does not match your claim. Their behaviour towards Jesus betrays who they actually really, truly belong to. And they counter that by going on to say, well, actually, God is our Father. God's behind what we're doing. God's behind what we're saying. How many people have justified wrong behaviour by saying, God told me to do this, or God wants me to do this? It's happened throughout the whole of church history, using God's name for your own purposes. So they counter this by saying, no, God's behind what we're doing, and saying, we've got God behind us. We only have one God. We only have one Father. That's God himself. Verse 41, just before Sarah started reading. And Jesus cuts through that self-deception by pointing out that actually their attitude to him shows that they know nothing at all about God the Father. The reason you do not hear, the reason you're unable to hear, he says, is that actually you do not belong to God. Verse 42. Some of their attacks on Jesus are based on ignorance of what God has said throughout the Old Testament about Christ the Messiah. But a lot of their attacks on him are actually very personal and very insulting and extremely offensive. So, for example, in all this talk about who is your father, you know, God the Father, Abraham our father, they actually say, actually, Jesus, where's your father? Who's your father? You don't even know who your father is. We don't even know who your father is. Clearly an insulting reference to the circumstances of his birth. And again, it's an example of if you want to rubbish the message, what do? You rubbish the messenger. Their attitude to Jesus and the truth he's trying to show them and teach them, actually shows who's really behind them. He's really blocking and blinding them to the truth, and he comes straight out with it. You belong to your father, the devil. What you want to carry out is your father's desires. You belong to the devil. That must have set them rocking back a bit. Notice how in this section, how Jesus speaks of the devil as a real person, who is the source of all deception and lies, the source of all evil and sinful attitudes and activities, and who is behind all this hostility and hatred towards the truth that Jesus is teaching. Notice how Jesus says that the devil is not some sort of vague, abstract influence, as some perhaps would want to suggest today. And the rest of the Bible, and I'm not going to touch on it, is consistent with how Jesus talks about the devil. All I want you to notice is that the devil is opposed to the gospel, and he will do everything to prevent people from realizing and responding to the life-changing, life-transforming, healing truths that there is in the good news of Jesus. Paul, when he thought about this, explained to the church at Corinth, "Do you not realize that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God?" That's why I believe that evangelism is actually a power encounter. It's not just programs and arguments and reasonings. It takes a miracle. It takes a miracle of God to remove the blindness and the hardness and the hostility in someone's heart and mind towards the gospel. It takes a miracle. Evangelism is not a walkover, despite how much preparation we may want to make at a human level. You ought to also notice that the devil will always generate hostility and hatred, and sometimes from the most unexpected, respectable sources, and sometimes in the most irrational and illogical manner towards those who are engaged in proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Why? Because later on in the New Testament, in John's epistle, 1 John 3, we're told that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And the devil doesn't like that. Jesus warns us to expect this hostility in John 15, where he explains, "Look, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So Jesus says, expect it. And in this context of John 6 and 7 and 8, you can see it happening towards Jesus. The New Testament church knew exactly how to handle this sort of stuff. And their typical response, which for example you can find in Acts 4, their typical response to this spiritual devilish obstructing and opposition towards the good news is they raised their voices together in prayer, and after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and spoke the word of God boldly. They knew how to handle this sort of thing. Hopefully by now you've got the context to this great claim, where Jesus says something that's so clear and so plain, so amazing, so astonishing, that no one misses what he's saying. So for when they mock him by saying, "Are you actually greater? Are you claiming that you're greater than our father Abraham? Who do you think you are?" Verse 33, his response is this. Number one, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And he's probably referring them to Genesis 17 and 18, where the Lord himself in person appears and explains to Abraham his great plan of salvation for all the nations. "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it." And then secondly, he goes on to say, "I tell you the truth," the verse I quoted to you as the key verse, "before Abraham was born, I am." And in those last couple of words, he takes upon himself that unique, unusual, unmentionable personal name of God Almighty that was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, the story of the burning bush, if some of you remember it. If you're a bit fuzzy about what is when Abraham was born and what he's getting at, just think in the terms of 2,000 years. Abraham was born 2,000 years before Jesus actually makes this claim this day. And with an in-your-face claim like that, there's no sitting on the fence, there's no neutral ground to escape to. They've only got two options, haven't they? Believe him or get rid of him. His claim about being born even before Abraham, this reference to his timeless, eternal existence, this claim of his about his pre-existence before Bethlehem, his claim about this pre-existence before even the birth of Abraham raises a couple of questions. The one is probably, first one to me, is probably more intriguing than important. It does raise the intriguing question, particularly for those of you who enjoy reading your Old Testament. Who is the heavenly person, the heavenly man, who appears throughout the Old Testament to key characters at key times? Joshua, Gideon, Manoah, Daniel, Abraham, Moses, just for starters. I'm not going to dwell too much on that. It's an intriguing question. The important question is this. Is this a one-off statement by Jesus? A throwaway remark? Is it a one-off saying by Jesus that you can put down to someone being there, misunderstanding, mistaking, misrecording, misremembering what he actually said? But it's not a one-off. It's consistent with lots of other things Jesus said. It's consistent with the whole of the Bible. It's consistent with what he says in John 12, where he claims that that Isaiah the prophet, that's 600 years before him, saw the glory of Jesus and spoke about Jesus. There's even a quote in John 12 to connect this claim of Jesus with what Isaiah saw and heard in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw it, he says. John 16, he claims to be going back to the Father. He claims to have a unique relationship with the Father, as well as a unique relationship with the Holy Spirit. I came from the Father. I entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world, and I'm going back to the Father. And I go to the Father. I was sent from the Father. Comes up over and over again from John. This unique relationship. I entered the world and I'm leaving the world. I'm going to the Father. I was sent by the Father. John 16. John 17. Jesus, in his great prayer, refers to his pre-incarnation existence with God the Father. Let me tell you what he says in the middle of his prayer. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Listen to this. With the glory I had with you before the world began. Wow. John 17, verse 3. The glory I had with you before the world began. Peter saw this. As he wrote about Jesus, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake, and through him you believe in God. 1 Peter 1. If I skip over references fast, you can always ask me later. The writer to Hebrews explains the implications of this in Hebrews chapter 11, where he says, Hebrews chapter 13, where he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is timeless. It all connects with that great book of Revelation, that glorious culmination and climax of everything that's got before, where Jesus himself says, don't be afraid, because I am the first and the last. I am Alpha and I am Omega. Paul saw the implications of all this great claim for us when he wrote, God chose us in Christ. God chose you in Christ before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. The implication is that God chose you in Christ before the creation of the world. That's an amazing thing. And Paul also said, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Check those out in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 2. Okay, a lot of information there. So what? So what? Well, my first so what is this. Any attempts based supposedly on selected, isolated text, usually taken out of context, to make Jesus less than what he claims to be, fully God, flies in the face of not just what Jesus said, but in face of the full biblical witness. For example, you can't take that great introductory summary text about the person of Christ at the beginning of John. You all know it. You've heard it over Christmas. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You cannot rewrite it, as some of the sects do. And I can refer you to them later on if you so wish to check out I'm telling the truth. You cannot rewrite it as they do by saying the Word was a God, writing God was in the beginning with a capital G, and saying that Christ was a God with a little g. You can't do that. You can't do it. But some try to do it to make Jesus less than what he claims to be. From what I can see, most of the modern-day sects are simply modern-day repeats of the same errors and heresies which were creeping into those first few centuries of the church as it grew and as it expanded. Because as people came from different religious and philosophical backgrounds and they joined the church, they inevitably brought with them all sorts of crazy ideas from their cultures about God, which started to infiltrate and colour what Christians believe. And there's always the danger of some person, some leader, making the Bible to say what you want it to say by selecting isolated proof texts. And arose that great need to put together a summary statement based on a careful study of the whole of Scripture and only Scripture to explain what Christians believe, how they explain their experience of God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've just done it a quarter of an hour ago in that creed. And as the early church found that in its work of frontline mission and evangelism, as they saw the need to try and find words that would make sense to people who didn't have a biblical background, who were non-Christians, words, what words to use, became a big issue, because subtle differences in words can make such a big difference to big ideas, especially about God. It does face us with the question in evangelism and mission: how do you explain the unexplainable? How do you describe the undescribable? How do you describe the mystery, the majesty, the mercy of Almighty God when all you've got is the limitations of your own mind and the limitations of your own language? Thank God we have the Holy Spirit to help us in this. And it seems to me that the early church had its creedal statements, just like we've just been speaking a few seconds ago, things to say together and to say together or sing together about who Jesus is. I think they've got these things happening long before those historical things happened around about 325, where the church has got together and made formal statements about creeds, the Nicene Creed and all the stuff we use today. Because if you read Paul's letters, for example, to Colossians and Paul's letter to Philippians, it's obvious that those creedal songs or statements have already been circulating even 10, 20 years after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Check out Colossians 1 sometime. Check out Philippians 2 sometime about the person of Christ, both written around about 53 to 63, just 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. You cannot rewrite the text with integrity. So what? Chapter 7 says the crowds were divided. Some said Jesus is a good man. Others said no, he is deceiving the people. In the face of his astonishing claim to be fully God, backed up by his character, his conduct, his death, his resurrection, the way that people from every tribe and language and culture and status and stage in life have left their previous way of life, sometimes at great personal cost, to follow him. You cannot get away with saying Jesus was just another good man in history. Because my answer to that is, you must be joking. You must be joking. This section of John very clearly shows that that's not what the people thought in his day, especially the religiously minded ones. They were either terrified or threatened by him. They either put their complete trust in him, even at times they didn't understand him, or they hated him and they hounded him to death. No, you cannot get away with, yes, Jesus was just a good man. No, you must be joking. In their own words, Sarah read them to us in John 8, in their own words. He's either a bad man, he's a madman, or he's just diabolically evil. Because the only alternative left is everything he says he is, and that was a step too far for their pride. And so what? All the discussions and the debates over the years about who Jesus is. It's not the sphere of academics who enjoy splitting hairs over theological, technological words and concepts. It really is a life and death matter for everybody here this morning. You open up John's Gospel anywhere, let it fall open on any page in John's Gospel, and you're not far away from finding a statement where you'll be told that what you make of Jesus and what you do with Jesus doesn't just affect your everyday life here and now. It actually determines where you will spend eternity. Jesus said, if anyone keeps my word, he or she will never see death. It really is a matter of life and death. My nearly last so what question is this. It's really the very first so what in the beginning of John's Gospel, where Mary, in chapter 2, the very first words she's ever recorded as saying in John's Gospel, turns to the servants at the marriage where the wine had run out. Remember the story? Cana? She said, whatever he tells you to do, just do it. That's the implication. Because if Jesus is everything he claims to be, you can humbly and confidently stake the whole of your life on what he tells you to do. Like he said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. And my very last so what this morning is this. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, that great follower, that great servant of Jesus, admits, now I know in part, but one day I shall know fully. And no matter how long you've been a follower of Jesus, no matter how long you've been learning about Jesus, no matter how much you think you know about Jesus this morning, can I tell you this? You've only just started. Because there's so much that he wants to show you about himself, if you're willing and wanting to learn. I think that's what Paul was getting at in his letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 3. Check it out if you want, where he says, I consider everything a loss compared with knowing this Christ Jesus as my Lord. In fact, based on what I already know, I just want to know him more and more. Sometimes very old hymns, although they sound quaint and odd, sometimes put things into words that you can't find for yourself. There's an old hymn we used to sing in the church I grew up years and years ago. I don't think we sing it anymore today, but it says it all, I think, for us. And this is the prayer, this is the hymn, this is the poem that Macpherson wrote. If I but knew thee as thou art, O loveliness unknown, with what desire, O Lord, my heart would claim thee as my own. But I am dull and blind, O Lord, and apt of thee to learn. Thee I but dimly in thy word, as in a glass, discern. But ah, my lonely spirit tires of knowing thee in part. O Jesus, how my soul desires to see thee as thou art. Make lots of decisions about what we're going to do in 2019 in MIE, but surely the greatest one is actually knowing Jesus more and more for ourselves. Thank you, Trevor.